Before I begin tonight, I want to thank all those who have been so kind to me during my week's stay among you. I have enjoyed it. It's been rather an experience, but we do appreciate all the kindness that has been shown. For those of you who have had us out for some tea and goodies, we want to thank you too. I don't know if my wife will thank you once I get home, but I guess the deed is done. We'll just have to take the consequences. It's good to see each one of you out here tonight, and we trust the Lord will bless you. Turn now in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, please. The book of Ezra. And we'll read in the 6th chapter. At verse 14, the book of Ezra, chapter 6, verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished the temple according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. Verse 19, and the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure. And they killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, who were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the nations of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. May the Lord bless to us the reading from his word this evening. In our studies with you, we have discussed the Exodus from Babylon. Some have been there for 70 years. And through Daniel's prayer, the heart of the king was moved to put forth the edict that those who desired could go back and build the house of the God in Jerusalem. And quite a number responded to that invitation and to that edict. You can remember, as we've gone through it with you, how when they came, the first thing that they did collectively was to build an altar. And then, after having completed the altar, they began to lay the foundation of the temple. And after they had laid the foundation of the temple, they began to build the temple, and they experienced great difficulty and opposition from the adversaries, from the Samaritans especially. And the work stopped for a good number of years. In fact, I was surprised just to notice in one of the commentaries that I borrowed from Brother Whittle that the work stopped for 14 years. And during that time, the people got a little bit ambitious, a little bit selfish, and they began to build houses for themselves. It says they're sealed houses, which means paneled houses. They were really going to hit it big. and then they began to cultivate the fields. And the Lord says, now what's the use of this? He says, you've made yourself comfortable. You've tried to secure your future. But he says, tell me, after all those years, what has it benefited you? He says, you're no further forward. And he says, any money that you have accrued, he said, it was just like putting it into a bag with holes. And that's when Haggai, the prophet, came on the scene, and Zechariah. And Haggai was very strong. He had a message for the conscience, a message that touched the conscience of his people. And God gave him a message to deliver. And it touched the hearts of these people. And they were caused to see how wrong they were, dwelling in their own sealed houses or paneled houses, when the house of God was lying neglected and derelict. And so under the leadership and the guidance of Zerubbabel and Jeshua the high priest, these men were gathered together. After having been motivated by the prophets, they were gathered together by these two great men, and their labor was directed into building the house of God. Of course, they built the house of God without sanctioned from the king. And again their adversaries came at them and sought to discourage them. And after they had tried everything, they sent a letter to the king to get them to stop. But the Lord makes the wrath of men to praise him. And when the king went into the records, he found, sure enough, that King Cyrus had given them permission to build that house. And the laws of the Medes and the Persians must not be disobeyed. And he sent word back post haste that no one was to hinder the building of this house. And he says, if anyone will seek to hinder the building of this house, and if anyone will not abide by the commandments that I have issued, he says that they must suffer a humiliating death, and his house must be made a dunghill. And furthermore, the king called upon God to destroy anyone, either a ruler or individual, who shall put their hand to alter or destroy this house. And so the edict was given to the opponents, and post haste they came and showed it to the Jews, and of course they went ahead, and I believe in 4.5 years they had finished the edifice. What struck me some time ago in studying this was the fact that if anyone sought to discourage or destroy this house, that they would meet an untimely end, and that God's judgment would fall upon them. And I thought of history and how true that is, and it brings a point that I want to stress in a moment or two. The first man who tried to desecrate, and well, he did desecrate the house of God, was a man with the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, excuse me. And it was during the Maccabean period, and he just hated the Jews, and he took the blood of a sow or a pig, and he scattered it over all the temple and offered the pig as an offering upon the altar. And of course we know that pigs are unclean so far as the Jews are concerned. And he laughed as he did that and was very proud of his action. Then we come on to the days just preceding the time of our Lord. And Herod the Great thought, now this house, it stood a long time, but it's not very beautiful. And now that I'm here as the king, I want to make this a little more beautiful, and people will remember me in the days to come. And so he began to build and sought to beautify the temple for the sake of self-aggrandizement. But when I read the history of these men, I find that they were smitten by a sudden and awful disease, and they died prematurely. And then, when we come to think of history, we find that after the days of our Lord, that the Roman Empire were still trying to subjugate that unruly and rebellious little piece of territory called Palestine, and they had come down with their armies, and the Jews were stubborn, and they retreated into the city of Jerusalem. And Titus, the Roman general, came closer and closer. And we understand from secular history that the battle that these Jews put up inside that city cannot be surpassed in the annals of human history. They fought and they fought and they fought until they were almost starving. And then Titus breached the walls and the Roman legions poured in. And we are told that blood flowed in the gutters like water. They gained the victory. But back in the prophets and in the scriptures, they were told that Jerusalem would be a thorn in the side of its enemies, and that those who turned their hand against it would suffer. The Romans destroyed the temple. They tore it stone from stone relentlessly. And we have heard much in recent years of the Jews, after having liberated their own city, rushing to the Wailing Wall, all that stands of that old temple. And there they stood and they prayed ostensibly to the God of their fathers. But it was not long before the wheels of God's wrath began to grind. And very soon the power and the influence and the affluence of the Roman Empire began to wane. And one day in battle they were defeated. And the Roman Empire does not exist today in the powerful form that it did in the days of yore. And so there is a divine principle that is given here, beloved, that those who interfere with the work of God, those who flout the laws of God, and those who hinder the work of God most certainly will incur serious consequences, as the wrath of God will fall upon them. Now I want to stop here just for a moment, because there is a great lesson for you and for me. This question of hindering the work of God, or this question of defiling the temple of God. Not too long after Paul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey, that they were confronted with a man called Bar-Jesus, and he sought to hinder the gospel from going to the governor of the island. And because he sought to hinder the work of God, Paul spoke to him, and that man became blind, and he was blind for a season. You see, it does not pay to stand before and hinder the work of God. In fact, I'm told in the book of the Proverbs that God hates those that sow discord among his people. Now, this is a message that needs to be sounded from every pulpit in the land today, because there are those in the Christian church, both in the older generation and in the younger generation, who would sow discord in the house of God. And there is a certain edict that God has given, that he hates those who do this, and that his judgment will fall upon them. You know, we never know the repercussions that may react on a local church through our behavior. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that the church, the local church, or the church, the universal church, is the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. He tells us over in the 6th chapter of that same book that the body of the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if everyone understood this doctrine, that within us there dwells the Holy Spirit of God, I'm sure it would revolutionize our lives. To think that God, in the person of his Spirit, is dwelling in my body. Would we have been where we were yesterday? Would we be where we're planning to be this week? Would we have said this, or would we have done that? If we had realized the truth, the awesome truth, that within each believer there is the Holy Spirit, not just the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit. And surely if he is holy, then we must be holy too. But in the 3rd chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that if any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Now, don't think that you can get off with it, beloved brethren and sisters, because there is a statement that is irrefutable. If any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. If the one who seeks to defile the temple of God is a Christian, it's not a matter here of their salvation. But I believe that there are brethren and sisters in heaven today who have gone there prematurely. Because they defiled the temple of God. One never knows the effect that one's sin has upon a local church. You think of that woman called Miriam. Miriam was a sister who was respected, not because she was the sister of Moses, but because she was a woman in her own right, and she was respected. She led the praises on the other side of the Red Sea, you remember, and she supported Moses. But one day she fell. Both she and her brother Aaron, and they began to talk about the Lord's servant. Oh, that's not a very big sin, you say, isn't it? They said, this man Moses, he takes too much on himself, and that we are capable of doing some of the things that he is doing. And God heard that rebellion, and God smote her with leprosy. And that woman was put out of the camp of the Israelites. And the sin of that woman, beloved, hindered the spiritual progress of a nation of 2.5 million people for 1 week. That's repercussions. And it was only because of the grace of God that she was restored to health again and brought back into the fellowship, so to speak. And then the nation marched on. The sin of one woman affected the whole nation. And perhaps that's the reason for the ineptitude and the lethargy in most of our assemblies today. There is a lifelessness amongst the groups of all ages. And perhaps it is because there is sin in the camp. Sin in the camp. And oh, that God would give you the grace tonight to look into your heart Is your heart right with God? Or you say, I'm a Christian. I'm not asking if you're a Christian. You can be a Christian and be far away. Is your heart right with God? Then I think of another man called Achan. He was a man who again flouted the law of God and the commandment of God. And he took the silver and the gold and the garments and he hid them and nobody knew about it. But he was found out. And it cost the nation a defeat. All because this man had sinned. And I'm appealing to you this evening, beloved, and I don't know you, but if you are harboring sin in your heart, evil thoughts, evil ways, if you have an evil eye, then may God convict you of it now, and may you confess it, get right with Him, and perhaps it will be a spiritual impetus to the local church. This question of sin in the church is very, very important, and it is one that we hear very little about today, this practical Christianity. There was sin in the church at Corinth, and it brought its consequences upon those who sinned. It always grieves me when I read the story that there were those at Corinth who were sick and those who were weak. And there were those that had fallen asleep in Jesus because they had sinned against God. How did they sin? In the context, it centered around the Lord's Supper and the Remembrance Feast. And it seems to me that there were those in that church who had attended the Love Feast first of all, and who had overindulged both in food and in drink. And they were taking the cup and the bread with drunken hands, and they were partaking of the bread and drinking of the cup, and they were not discerning the body of the Lord. And for this cause, says Paul, many are weak and many are sick, and some have fallen asleep in Christ. Now there's something to make you sit up, if ever there was anything. How often have you taken communion? How often have you attended the Lord's table on a Sunday morning in this lovely little chapel? How often have you taken that bread into your hands, beloved, and that wine into your hands? And you have eaten of the bread, and you have partaken of that wine, and you have not discerned the body and the blood of Christ. For that sin, many were struck with sickness in Corinth, and for that sin, many were taken home to heaven prematurely. Does God work the same today? I cannot give you examples, but one thing that I do know, and it is this, that God is jealous of the holiness of His church, and that God will judge those who fail to uphold His laws and to work with Him. Now we get back to our story and we find that the work is finished. And the temple is built. And the first thing that they did, beloved, which is very suggestive, they kept the Passover. The Passover had not been kept for at least 70 years and perhaps longer. And what a joy it must have been for that group to get together to keep the Passover. It reminded them of their deliverance, the great deliverance from Egypt, but it also reminded them of their deliverance from their enemies, and they kept the Passover. But you'll notice, and this is something that I want to leave with you because I feel that it is very important, that the priests and the Levites and the people were holy. They were pure. They were clean. And those who were in such condition, they ate the Passover. Now, this to me is very suggestive, especially if we compare the Passover to the Lord's Supper. These people had to undergo severe self-examination in order to clear themselves from the sin and the defilement of the nations around. The nations around them were idolaters. They filled their minds, the people of God's minds, with things that were contrary to the character and the nature of God. And they had to get down before him and confess these things so that they might be holy and pure. And I believe it is the same principle that evolves today. Before we should engage in the service of God, beloved, we should make sure that we are clean and holy. This is rather a startling statement made by the writer to the Hebrews, and he says that we have to seek peace and pursue it, and we have to seek holiness, and without which we cannot see the face of God. Don't you think for one minute that you can rush into the presence of God in any spiritual or moral state and expect to find him? You cannot, beloved. It is a veritable impossibility. There has to be conditions before you can meet God. There were conditions laid down in the Old Testament. The priests had to be very, very careful to hold themselves within the confines of the law of God, or they could not see the face of the Lord. It would have meant death. And my dear beloved brethren and sisters in Christ, don't let us kid ourselves, as they say today. Before we can see the face of God, then our sins must be confessed, and we must be holy and clean in his presence. It reminds me again in the consecration of the priests, how that the blood of the ram of consecration was taken, and the right ear of the priest was anointed with oil. The thumb of his right hand was anointed with blood, and the great toe of his right foot. And here was a man who was attuned to God. He was a man who was consecrated. He was a man who was right with God. Physically, he was right with God. Morally, he was right with God. Spiritually, he was right with God. And maritally, he was right with God. And because he was in this spiritual condition of cleanness and holiness, that man could minister either in the holy place or, in the case of the high priest, go into the holiest of all. Those principles have never been rescinded as far as I know. And the doctrine and the law still remains that if we are going to see the face of God and if we expect an answer to our prayers, then we must be clean. Peter says in his epistle, quoting from the Old Testament, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord of hosts." Be ye holy. This question of holiness, and of course this is another area in our doctrine that we hear so little about because we're afraid of it, aren't we? And yet it is a biblical doctrine. God expects you and me to be holy. He expects us to live in a spiritual condition that we can enter into His presence in the name of Jesus, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and talk to Him as Moses did, face to face. And the amazing thing is this, and I found this in my own life, that the more I become like my Lord in word and in deed, and I go to the Scriptures, and by His Holy Spirit He paints a pen picture of the purity and the impeccability of our Lord. And I look into myself, and I find that there's so much in me that still has to go. And the closer I get to the purity of the Lord, the more impurities I feel in myself. And like Peter, often I have said on my knees in His presence, as I view the glory and the greatness of His person, the purity of His person, I'll say like Peter, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, a sinful man." And so then, if we expect God's blessing, we must be clean. When we go, oh, before I part from that, just a thought flashed into my mind, perhaps the Lord means this for someone. Not only have to be pure, not only have we to purify ourselves, but they were told to separate themselves. Oh. Here we come back to the truth of separation again. Don't get uncomfortable now. This is the word of God you're listening to tonight. I believe that before anyone can experience the full blessing of God, they must live separated lives. The world has encroached into the Christian sphere that now it is very difficult in some areas to find out what is of the Lord and what is of the world. And our eyes have been so dimmed by that which has gone on around us that many of us are not capable anymore of discerning where the world begins. And this has brought us into conflict and has bereft us of many of the blessings of God that should have been ours. Now God said to His people, and He told them right there, "You must separate yourselves from the nations around." The nations around were idolaters. They were heathen. And beloved, you will pardon me saying it. Perhaps you think me brutal or ruthless. But we are surrounded by heathen and idolaters around today. Nice people. Nice people. But they do not worship the same God as you and me. God says that we must be separated from them. We must be separated from them. We must be separated from the world. May I repeat a verse of Scripture that I repeated, I think it was Thursday night. Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters." Do you want a right relationship with God? Separate yourself from the evil world around you. Talking of the evil world, I hear the voice of Paul He's coming near the close of his life. His body now is emaciated. It is worn and thin. He looks his age. Perhaps his frame is a little stooped, but his eyes are still bright. He has undergone tremendous trials. And during the trials, because of the danger involved, his best friends had left him, and he was left alone. And he says, "All men forsook me, but Jesus stood with me." Praise God for that. But he wrote an appeal to his young son in the faith, Timothy. And he says, "Timothy, please come to me. I can hear the tone. I can hear the pleading tone. Please come to me. Please bring my cloak. Please bring the parchments with you, Timothy. But come quickly." Why, Paul? Why do you want Timothy so quickly? "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." This is one of the most misquoted verses in the scripture. How would you have quoted it tonight? "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world." The scripture doesn't say that. Demas probably didn't go into anything evil. He simply went back into the world. Secular history tells us that it came to the point that Demas couldn't take it anymore. And he went back to Thessalonica, became a businessman, and a nominal member in the church there. And Paul says, he has loved the world. Loved the world. Do you love the world? Oh, I know that you wouldn't love the evil world being a believer in Christ. But do you love the world? Is the world encroaching into your life? Is it hardly possible now to get that quiet time with the Lord that you once enjoyed? In the morning or in the evening or the afternoon? Paul, writing for the Galatians, he says, "Which voices have you heard? Who hath hindered you?" Which voices have you been listening to, beloved? Who has been hindering you? There are many things that can come into the life of a believer today that can keep him away from Christ. And beloved, if there's anything in your life that has precedence over Christ, then that is the world. That is the world. Right there. It could be business. It could be a home. It could be a partner in life. It could be a car. It could be a child. It could be any of these things that comes between you and the Lord. And that is the world. And if you go on and allow that thing to disrupt your fellowship, you are headed for spiritual disaster. I remember a young man back in Scotland who professed to be a Christian. And who was doing fairly well for himself. And he bought a motorcycle. It was a beauty, I have to admit. And I said to him one day, I said, "Would you mind giving your testimony next Sunday?" And his face changed and he began to hop about from foot to foot. And he said, "Well, I don't know." He says, "I think I'll pass." "Well," I said, "just as you feel, but we have asked you." I said to him, "That's quite a nice motorcycle you've got there. Well, would you believe it that for 20 minutes I listened to a description and all the attributes of the idol. Right there. Have you got an idol in your life? Are you an idolater? Oh, you say, Mr. Stanwith, are you an idolater? I know people today who are worshiping football players, worshiping baseball stars, worshiping the basketball people. They can tell you the history of certain people for years. They worship the very ground that they walk on. And they couldn't repeat to you 5 texts from the scriptures, and they call themselves Christian. They've allowed the world to press them into its mold. It is said in Isaiah chapter 6 that it was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. What that means is this. King Uzziah was reigning in Israel. They had not enjoyed peace and prosperity like it since the days of Solomon. Every man sat under his fig tree. Uzziah was feared by his enemies and loved by his friends. He had invented all kinds of weapons to storm the cities. He was a genius. His glory filled the land. His fame was abroad in the land. And Isaiah, with many others in nation, could only see the glory of the earthly monarch. That earthly monarch had feet of clay. And because of his pride, God stepped in and took him away. And Isaiah wrote, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Brethren and sisters, there's not one of you here tonight, and the speaker included, but what has an Isaiah in our life that keeps us from seeing God in his glory, that keeps us from seeing Christ in his perfection, that keeps us from having the Holy Spirit vibrating in our life. And we need to get rid of the Isaiahs before we can see the Lord in his glory. And I pray that the Lord tonight will search your heart, as he's now searching mine, today. We're living in the days of learning, and thank God for learning. But far too big a stress is being put on intelligence and intellectualism in the Christian church, I believe. And if I read my Bible, I am not told to have a clear head. I am told to have a clean heart. A clean heart. The psalmist David says, create in me a clean heart, O God. And what we need is a clean heart. And can you hear the words of God speaking to you, son, daughter? Give me your head? No. Son, give me your heart. Give me your heart. Some of you have been living selfish lives. When you were saved, you said, "Yes, Lord, I'll give you everything I've got." But as the time has gone along, you have given your soul to the Lord, and you know that He's able to keep it. But you've kept your body's back for your own selfish ends. And today, tonight, God is pleading with you through His servant, by His Holy Spirit. Give me your life. Give me your heart. Give me your all. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gained, I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from His head His hand, His feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my heart, my life, my all. And may that be the language of your heart tonight. Let us pray. Perhaps some of you, dear people, have to do business with God tonight. God has radically changed the message I had in mind. It must be for someone. Have you wandered away? Is your heart not just right with God? You've grown cold. You've allowed that idol to come in and disrupt your fellowship. May you be given grace to say, "That dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Perhaps as one whose feet does standing on slippery places, why not confess these things tonight? Make it right with God before you leave the building. Is there an unsaved soul in here tonight? They've come back after this morning service. Are you saying, "I wish I'd stayed behind to talk to the preacher"? God has brought you back.